Jesus' overcoming of temptation throughout his life is every bit as important for us as the overcoming of death at the end of his life. The temptations which he faced, just as the death he died, is a death which faces us all.
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles P. Price, all the way from 1969. And today, he brings you a message entitled Christ's Temptations and Ours. Welcome to episode 4,222 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and welcome to another edition of Day One Classics, where we journey back through our rich 80-year Day One Protestant Hour archive to bring you timeless sermons that continue to inspire and challenge us today. In this episode, we highlight the late Reverend Dr. Charles P. Price, a Harvard mathematician and World War II Navy engineer who became one of the Episcopal Church's key modernizers of worship language, a theologian liturgy builder who cared that faith speak plainly to contemporary life. We are joined today by a voice who hardly needs any introduction. Longtime Day One listeners will recognize Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long, who will help us unpack Price's lasting impact and why his sermon still speaks loud and clear today. Tom Long, what an absolute joy to see you again. Welcome back on Day One.
Great to be back, Katie.
Well, we've got a really fascinating one today for our Day One Classics, Charles P. Price. And I want to note in doing research, if you, listener, also want to do research, make sure you Google Charles P. Price, because turns out there's several Charles Price preachers, eh, Tom?
That's right. Common name.
Yes. Well, orient us a bit here. Who was Charles P. Price? Why does he matter in the history of Episcopal and mainline preaching?
Yeah. Charles Philip Price, Charlie he was called by his friends, was born in 1920 in Pittsburgh to a devout Episcopal family. He was a smart guy. When he finished high school, he went to Harvard for his college education, and he was a math major of all things. Which
That's
is important.
Not the usual thing.
Yeah, it shows the kind of crisp, logical mind that he had. Mm. He graduated in 1941. Well, that was the year of Pearl Harbor, of course, and the entry of America into World War II. And like a lot of young men of his generation, he joined the military. He was in the U.S. Navy, and he did two things, basically. He was in the Pacific on destroyers, on ships called destroyers, and he was an engineer, which is basically the guy that runs the engine room. But he was so smart and outstanding, they shipped him off to Annapolis, where he taught marine engineering at the Naval Academy.
What?
Yeah. And then after the war, a lot of men, and they mostly were men, who had been in the service decided to go to seminary. I think their experiences in the war generated something, stimulated something. Yeah. And Charles Price was one of those, and he went to Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. And when he graduated in 1949, he became a parish priest in Pennsylvania and then in New York Seminary. But he was already noted for his kind of logical powers of reasoning and thinking, and so his old seminary, Virginia, called him back to be a professor of theology, where
wow.
he stayed a number of years. And then his preaching was erudite, scholarly, and so he was called to be the pastor of Memorial Church, right in the center of Harvard's campus.
Oh my goodness, the Memorial Church.
Yeah, and minister to Harvard University. Which he did for several years, and then he finished up his career back at Virginia Seminary. While he was there, he was influential in a very controversial thing in the Episcopal Church. They were revising the Book of Common Prayer.
What now?
Oh, yeah, this is 1979, and they hadn't revised it since 1928. I mean, no need to rush into these things. And he was very influential in the making the Book of Common Prayer more accessible and contemporary. Mm-hmm. And he wrote a lot of books while he was there for the church. And one of them was called The Principles of Faith and Practice, and it's a kind of primer for ordinary Christians on who we are and what Christians do. Huh. But I was amused to see that the first sentence of this book quotes the theologian Schleiermacher, that Christianity is a monotheistic faith belonging to the teleological type of religion. I wonder how accessible that was in a church basement.
Exactly, but, accessible.
But it does show the kind of deliberative mind that Charles Price Hall had. If you go to the campus of Virginia Seminary today, you'll find one of the student residences is Price Hall, which is named for Charles Price. And he's buried there, both he and his wife, Betty.
Hmm.
And they have one tombstone with both of their names on it. And at the top of the tombstone is the Greek word anamnesis, which means in Greek deep remembering and commemoration. Ooh. But it's also the word that Jesus uses at the Last Supper. This do in remembrance, in anamnesis of me.
What a legacy to leave behind.
And, Very fascinating guy.
Yeah, and what a word to have chosen.
Yeah.
Well, so he served then as a preacher to the university at Harvard in the late 60s, kind of that's a time.
Right. That's right. And that's where the sermon for today comes from while he was at Harvard.
Yeah. And then we see online, you can pretty easily see photos of him escorting Martin Luther King Jr. around campus in 1965. So what? Tell us what was happening. What was the significance of that?
Well, of course, Martin Luther King was by this time nationally famous, but always a controversial figure. But it fits in with Charles Price to be his host at Harvard, because Charles was a very progressive guy socially. He made courageous statements regarding race, regarding the role of women in society and in the church. By the way, he also wrote hymns, and one of his hymns, God Above All Human Praising, was written for the consecration service of Mary McLeod in 1993. She was the first Episcopal woman diocesan bishop.
So wow, he wrote the hymn for that?
Yeah, he wrote the hymn that was sung at her consecration. Charles was on the forefront of things, but the sermon is a really thoughtful reflection on what it meant to be involved in issues in the 60s, because they were all complex. And no one was completely morally pure, even though some of the causes were morally pure. Yep. The people involved were flawed. And so he wrestles with that in this sermon, how to be completely engaged in the issues and struggles of society toward a more just world, and at the same time realize, he quotes Sartre in his sermon, you get your hands dirty.
Yeah.
So how do you deal with the moral compromise, even as you're trying to do a virtuous thing?
Yes. And that reminds me, I always think it's helpful as we go into these Day One Classic sermon. We're going to hear a sermon from 1969. So Tom, what are some guiding principles for us to hear this older sermon, not just as a museum piece, but as a living word?
Yeah, I think listening to old sermons is in some ways like reading the stories of the New Testament. They both were written, spoken in a different time, a different culture, but we can see what the gospel meant when it crossed the trajectory of that moment in culture, and then can anticipate what that gospel is that would cross our own time and culture. I found a letter in our storage area the other day from my great-grandfather, who was a soldier in the Civil War. And this was from his tent right before the Battle of Bull Run. And he was writing about how much he missed home and how lonely he was and how he was meeting other people from all over the country. And the pathos of it communicated to me, even though it's 175 years old.
It's a reminder that preaching is always mediated too, right?
Absolutely.
At every level.
Yep, absolutely. Anybody who tries to speak a timeless word ends up speaking irrelevance.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Now, Reverend Dr. Charles P. Price's sermon, entitled Christ's Temptations and Ours, originally aired on the Protestant Hour on January 12, 1969.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Near the beginning of the gospel story, we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Jesus overcame all those temptations, but all through his life, he was tempted, for the account ends, you remember, with the words, "The devil departed from him until an opportune time." Jesus' overcoming of temptation throughout his life is every bit as important for us as the overcoming of death at the end of his life. The temptations which he faced are the temptations which face us all, just as the death he died is a death which faces us all. And we believe that in overcoming those temptations, Jesus overcame them for us. At the obvious level, the temptations which Jesus faced were very much his own, just as, on the obvious level, the temptations you face are very much your own. Jesus' temptations had to do with his vocation to be God's Messiah. "If you are the Son of God," Satan said, with biting irony, at the beginning of each one. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." People are hungry. They have to eat. Hundreds of people, thousands of people are starving while we talk and pray. Why should they die? "You have great power if you are the Messiah. Turn it to some good. Nobody will pay any attention to your religious teaching as long as he's hungry. If you are the Son of God, feed the people." "No, you won't buy men's hearts with bread. You won't persuade them to believe you by filling their bellies. All right, I'll give you the nations of the world then. Power is what counts anyhow, not comfort. I'm glad you passed up that first offer. Men will go hungry for power and glory. You've got the power. Put me in charge of it. Let me show you how to use it. A few alliances, a bit of compromise here, a little violence there. No one is Simon Pure in this world, we all know that. Nothing worthwhile is ever accomplished without pain. Why, you could establish an order that would last 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be worthwhile? Men would bless your memory. Listen to me. I'll put you at the top. If you are the Son of God, lead the armies. No? You won't compel men to believe in you by force? You won't persuade faith by twisting arms? All right. You're more stubborn than I thought you were, but I'll show you the best trick of all. It will put people in the palm of your hand. Try just a little miracle. Let just a little divine glory shine through that human disguise of yours. Rumble a few thunderbolts. Cast yourself down from the temple. You know God's not going to let you get hurt. Wise up, man. You can teach and preach until you're blue in the face, but you'll have to do something dramatic to capture the attention of the press and the media. Then people will listen to you. How's for a miracle? No? Love, you say, is the only way to win the hearts of men? If that's what you really think, I can't do anything for you. But I'll tell you this much. You're not going to get very far. You're on your way out. We have corrected thy work, says Dostoevsky's grand inquisitor to his silent Christ. We have corrected thy work and founded it upon miracle, mystery, and authority. Miracle, stones turned to bread, and power used willfully. It's the tempter's way. Jesus rejected all three ways. When he had finished, it's hard to see that any way was left open to him except the way out of existence, the way of the cross. Well, you say, that's the Messiah's life, and those are his problems, but they're not mine. Let's see, though. Let's press them. It may turn out that at a second, deeper, less obvious level, they are our temptations. Maybe they are the temptations of every man as he struggles to assert and maintain his humanity. Isn't it true, for example, that you and I are tempted by material ease? Come on down on that yellow bird to warm sands and luxurious comfort. Buy the newest car. Wear sharp clothes. After all, you can't do anything useful in this life if you're tired and hungry all the time. No one will pay any attention to you if you're ragged and dirty. So work hard. Turn some stones to bread. Let the world minister to your need for comfort. You'll find it will be glad to. One reason why people over 30 seem to the young to have turned their backs on ideals and high purpose is because we've given in to this temptation. But the temptation to luxury is not the most insidious temptation. Many of us would go hungry for the sake of wielding influence or exerting power. If you want to get something done about civil rights or poverty or the police system or the welfare system, you have to play the power game. Where's the leverage? Where are the votes? There's no point in taking a stand against the powers that be unless you have some power of your own. People with the highest ideals often compromise them in order to get power, in order to accomplish something rather than nothing. Don't think it isn't a temptation. Then I suppose the nearest that any mere mortal can come to casting himself from the temple is to make himself a martyr. And if you don't cave in to the desire for luxury, and if you won't play the power game, what a powerful device martyrdom is to get your own way, to dominate. You may have watched families wrecked by one member who plays the perpetual martyr. It's perhaps the one indirect, plainly costly, and terribly plausible way to force your will on someone else. Don't think it isn't a temptation. When Jesus resisted his temptations, he resisted also, at the same time, temptations which hound every man. The messianic temptations are human temptations, written with large capital letters. One way, and I think it's a powerful and suggestive way, to talk about Jesus' life and mission in this world is to say that he was sent to live as a man should live in a world which conspires in every possible way to deflect him from that goal. To be the Son of God and to be truly human are opposite sides of the same coin. Humanity, after all, Adam, is created in the image of God. When Jesus cast off his temptations, only one way through life was open for him. It led him to his cross. Jesus' vocation to be a man led him inexorably to his death. Think about that. The normal processes of life extrude him. He is the perennial outsider. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If we have more than a fingernail grasp on the threshold of life's structures, maybe it means that at some point we have compromised our humanity. Something like that seems to be a near implication of the gospel, as it is of some of the current protest movements. What can we say then? We'll say something like this. Jesus overcame temptation for us, as he overcame death for us. In this last case, which is the more familiar message of Easter, his victory doesn't mean that we don't have to die. His victory for us means that we face death with confidence. Death doesn't have the last word. Death has no more dominion. It's life that has the last word. So when Jesus overcame temptation, he did it for us. That's one of the things that faith in Christ means. And of course, we still encounter temptation. Temptation to fall short of our being human besets every man, woman, and child every day of the week. But because Christ overcame temptations for us, we can face our temptation as we can face our death with a confidence born of his victory. And that confidence means, for example, don't drop out. Our existence, wherever and whenever you find it, is not very favorable to the human enterprise. The pressures we meet for indulgence, for violence, for playing God, are strong and virtually irresistible. Don't drop out of life for that reason. Christ's victory over our temptations has freed us to stay in, to stay with the structures of existence, whether as conservatives, liberals, or radicals, is a wholly different issue. Christ's victory over temptations has freed us to stay in and to do what has to be done with bread and power and charisma. You won't pick up a vocation like that without cost. You'll get dirty hands, to take the title of a play by Jean-Paul Sartre. But you can rely on the forgiveness of God. The temptations of Christ are for us. They mean that you and I can accept the pain and guilt of relevant action in a very imperfect world. They mean that hope and forgiveness are for us. They mean that the ultimate reality in this world is a merciful and loving God whose power is for us.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles P. Price. For a free transcript of his sermon, Christ's Temptations and Ours, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And I have to say, what's really sticking with me is how Price points out that the tempter's voice, it often sounds so practical and reasonable. Come on, just take this power. Just turn the stones to bread. Just, you know, lean in, make the bigger impression. But Jesus refuses the story of force and spectacle and chooses instead the harder story of faithfulness, which paradoxically ends up with a whole lot more force and spectacle than any temptation. We'd love to hear what you think of this sermon. Did you know you can actually leave us a voicemail anytime on our Atlanta phone number, 404-490-3354? It goes straight to voicemail. We see it that same day. That's 404-490-3354. Or email me anytime about anything at host@dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you so much for tuning in. While you've heard the full sermon, there's even more to the conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly podcast, available wherever you get your podcasts, or at dayone.org, or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. Friends, as you might guess, producing a Day One Classics episode like what you're hearing today, it involves a lot more than just clicking play on a digitized file. Preserving 80 years of preaching, carefully restoring these recordings, prayerfully discerning which voices still speak a living word today, it takes time and expertise and resources. If Day One has helped you hear the gospel with fresh ears, whether through today's classics sermon or a brand new episode, will you please join the Day One team by making a financial gift? To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you. Thank you for helping keep these voices alive and for being part of Day One's continuing witness. Next week on Day One, we hear a call that is both ancient and urgently new. In a world shaped by fear and scarcity and uncertainty, what does it mean to hear God say, "Go, go and be a blessing"? Reverend Dr. Jake Myers of Columbia Theological Seminary brings us a sermon rooted in Genesis 12, the story of Abram's call, and opens it up as a word for weary people longing for purpose and courage and trust. Jake's message, "Make Me a Blessing," shows us how God's blessing is not just something we receive or possess, it's something we become. Don't miss Reverend Dr. Jake Myers. That's next week on Day One. Woo, what a word that was, Tom. What leapt out to you? I can think of some things that leapt out to me, but what's the first thing that you think listeners might do well to notice?
Yeah, I think the emphasis on the role and gift of Jesus Christ to us.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting insight in that when we usually think about the gift of Christ as inner peace and grace, but he names a new gift, and that is the ability to live in a messy world as a follower of the gospel.
Living in a messy world, we know all about that. So Price, in his sermon, he does this, I heard it as a strong sort of two-level move. First, okay, here, these are Christ's temptations as the Messiah. Then, these are our temptations as humans. What works or not about that sort of structure, given that you have heard so many sermons on the temptations of Christ?
Well, and as a matter of fact, this particular logical structure to the sermon is a tried and true one. It's a time-honored classic structure. It's, this is true in A, and therefore this is true in B. This is what's happening in the Bible, and this is how that is same thing is happening in our own day. And this is typical of Price's mind. He has a terrific analogical imagination.
So I heard Price imagining the tempter almost as like a like savvy political operator, and tempting with like alliances and compromise and a little violence, and then he pivots to press and media. Would that have been unexpected? That sort of cultural fluency to go right for in a 1969 sermon, press and media.
Well, there's some characteristics of this sermon that are typical of sermons of his day. Mm-hmm. The first is he does treat the text as a narrative, and therefore he imagines the characters interacting, and he takes the meaning not simply out of some principle at the core of the text, but also of the interaction of the characters. And then, as is typical of Charlie Price, he'll take a single movement in the plot and dig down deep and imagine connections to our own culture. And in the 60s, that's going to take him into class and social struggle and also media that was beginning to dominate in a way that we experience overwhelmingly today, but it was beginning in the 60s.
Well, I couldn't help noticing that twice Price used the phrase, "Don't drop out." Don't drop out. It was near the end of the sermon, which was a very specific phrase at the time, especially on Harvard's campus, since it was just, you know, a few years earlier in 1963, Timothy Leary was fired from his faculty position after his psychedelic research with psilocybin and LSD. And then it was around, I'm pretty sure, 66 or 67 that Timothy Leary popularized everywhere the phrase, turn on, tune in, drop out. So do you think that that's what Price is obviously referencing here when he says, don't drop out?
Yeah, there were a number of options available to alert Americans in the 60s. Getting out in the streets was one. Marching from Selma to Montgomery was one. But for a lot of, especially university students, the attraction of advice like Timothy Leary's to just disengage. No one over 30 is to be trusted, and therefore don't bother with social structures. Turn on through ecstatic experiences, tune into those experiences, and then they will free you from any need to engage society, and you can just drop out. And so I think this sermon is directly addressed to, well, it's addressed to all the Protestant Hour Day One listeners, but he especially has university students in mind.
Oh, of course, yes, because that's who his
preaching. That's where he was.
Yep, that's where he was. Okay. So do you think it's, is it a stretch to say, you know, he's arguing against withdrawal, but also cynicism and despair, and that we are tempted to despair and be cynical and withdraw? And even as I say it, Tom, I hear some parallels to now in our isolated time.
Oh, absolutely. yes, I think he's sort of zeroing in on the really smart college student who says, you know, when you really understand the issues, everybody's corrupt, and therefore I'm just dropping out. And he's saying, in a sense, yeah, human beings are flawed and corrupt and everything is morally compromised. You're absolutely right. But because of what happened in the temptation of Jesus, we are empowered to stay in there anyway.
Well, I love that he talks about something that's quite common in Christian traditions and practices and communities, and that's a little bit of martyrdom. He names the temptations of bread and power, and then he talks about martyrdom. What do you think he's diagnosing about human nature and even about religious life there?
Well, I think we back up a step. There's a move before that, and that is there's always been a debate among students of Scripture as to whether Jesus' temptations are his or ours. And some people say, oh, they're not ours. I mean, he's being tempted as Messiah. We're not the Messiah, so these are Jesus' temptations and not ours. He says, yes, everybody's temptations are peculiar to themselves, and Jesus were peculiar to his role as Messiah. But underneath what Jesus was being tempted by are our temptations as well. But he makes a shift, because Jesus was tempted to be Messiah by feeding everybody, and that being the only thing he did, give them bread, or by displaying magnificent power to people that would attract them, or by becoming a martyr by jumping off the temple and saying, look at me, I'm willing to sacrifice my life. And when those get to be our temptations, they are not other-directed. They're self-absorbed. Bread becomes feed yourself, you know, drive around in your Maserati.
Finally be full.
Yeah, that's right. Power is, I want to be a powerful person in society and accrue for myself the benefits of that. But then the martyr thing becomes a kind of psychological move for him. And it talks about how every family's got a martyr in it, you know, who's always playing the role of the martyr. And he said, this is a temptation, because you can become self-righteous in your own eyes by being the martyr, but you end up destroying relationships.
You know, this reminds me of Barbara Brown Taylor. I think it was 15 years ago or so, on day one. I bet you know the sermon I'm talking about, the wilderness exam. And she has this line, when it's our turn, none of us is going to get the Son of God test. We're going to get the regular old Adam and Eve test, which means that the devil won't need much more than an all-you-can-eat buffet and a tax refund to turn our heads. Love that line. I love it.
That's beautiful.
Well, so would that be more, if we're thinking about the interpretation of the text, that would fall under the category of that's saying that Jesus's temptations are not the same as ours.
But they are, exactly. And it's that two-move structure you talked about earlier. Jesus was tempted in these ways, 1, 2, 3. We're tempted in these ways, 1, 2, 3.
Price also calls Jesus sort of this perennial outsider, and suggests that, you know, if we have too firm a grasp on the structures of power, that means we may have compromised our humanity. And to me, I felt cornered as a listener. This felt one of the several points in the sermons where I was like, well, what's left? What can we do? I kept expecting a bigger turn where he's going to show us, well, but here's how we can somehow breathe easier.
That's a great comment. And it's a kind of critique of the sermon. Let's pull it apart a little bit. There are places for every preacher in a sermon where you should have gone a step farther, and you didn't, because people are needing to know or hungering to dialogue with you about that. There are also places where you recognize the genre you're dealing with here is a sermon, and that's a relatively brief genre, especially in the old Protestant Hour days. He's got, what, 15 minutes?
Yeah, not even.
Yeah, and with a mind like his, which says, if I say this, then I have to say this and this and this and this. So I'm just not going to open that door and go down that corridor. And so there was a choice there, which may end up, ironically, to be a good thing for a careful listener like you, because you end up the sermon saying, hey, I'm not satisfied. You didn't address a concern that I've got, which means you will keep on thinking about that concern until you finish the sermon.
There it is. That's great. That's solace for preachers everywhere,
I think so.
Yeah. Well, Price gestures towards current protest movements. We've talked about that a little bit already, but he doesn't name them any more specifically than that. So is that, we're to assume that the late 60s context just hummed with protest, to just reference the protests, would that have been sort of experienced as a sharp move in the sermon or mild?
I think it depends upon the listener. I think there's a subtlety here that assumes a kind of Harvard Memorial Church listener who is accustomed to analyzing issues. And at that point, what Price is doing in the sermon is a strong move, because he's coming in right in the middle of a complex argument and making a strong declaration. Yeah. What worries me a little bit is that for the average listener like me, not sitting in the pew at Harvard, it might float over me a little bit. Yeah, that's right. And there is always a choice a preacher makes about who are you really talking to. And we try to do the best we can to take the listener that is out there into account. But sometimes we overshoot or undershoot.
Yep. Because humans.
Yep.
Yep. Okay, Tom, I am sure that you can't even count the number of sermons you've heard or read on the temptations of Jesus.
Yeah.
And maybe even all the sermons that you yourself have preached on them. So when you hear this text, what do you hear in 2026 to be God's word for us today when it comes to the temptations of Jesus?
Yeah. Thanks. That's a wonderful question. I think the first thing we have to say when we look at the temptation of Jesus passage today is that it is counterintuitive in terms of the nature of temptation. Jesus is not being tempted in this sermon to do something bad. He's not being asked to cheat on his income tax or to eat too much cake. What he's being asked to do is to violate what he's called to be in his baptism. Oof. And contemporary and biblical students look at this text now, and they don't see the three temptations as, okay, do this or do this or do this, and to which Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. They are implied narratives. Why don't you live your life like this story? Or why don't you live your life like that story? Why don't you live the power story? And Jesus, that's why when Jesus responds to the temptation, it's not with clever repartee or jousting intellectually. He quotes scripture. No, that's not what is written. That's not my story. My story is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the story I'm called to live. And so it's a battle of narratives. And I think that's really powerful for us today, because I think we experience the world as a series of contested narratives, each one of them calling us to say, live this story. And therefore, we go back to our baptism. This is the story that we've been given. This is the one I'm going to live.
Yeah. Yep. And even when that story doesn't feel familiar to us, that's okay.
Yep.
That's okay,
yep.
Because then that can be our next task.
We're always learning.
To get to know that.
We're
event.
Always learning the story we've been given in baptism. That really is a pretty good definition of Christian education and formation. It's learning what you were given at the very beginning.
Yeah, and learning what you cannot lose also.
Exactly. And that's the point of Jesus stuck true to the story. And therefore, when we waver and fail, we're covered by the umbrella of the grace of Jesus Christ.
Oh, beautiful. So what do you think are the most valuable gems that we can take into our week from Charles Price's 1969 sermon, Christ's Temptations and Ours?
Well, we're not living in the 60s anymore, of course, but I think the final word that he gives us is still a pertinent one, given the nature of our world and our society today. And it is, when the world around you is in crisis, don't be paralyzed by the inability to be perfect. Do something. Do the best you can to live out the story you've been given in Jesus Christ.
Yes. Beautiful. A good and faithful word. Tom, thank you. It is so fun to come to these time capsules made fresh words. And we so appreciate you joining us on the journey and can't wait till next time.
A great pleasure. And I look forward to the next time too.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.